Matthew 14, it occurred to me this week that we are on the 51st sermon in Matthew, and we are embarking into the second half of the book, coming into chapter 15. I was talking to James Gansevoort's son, Brian, this morning, and if you think we're going slow through Matthew, I was joking with him that James and I started not knowing that each other were preaching through the book. We started at around the same time, and I've been wishing he would speed up so that I could listen to his sermons ahead of preaching my sermons to you, but he's behind me. And so if you feel like we're going slow, friends, these words are so rich and so much here, so many treasures, and our Lord is set forth before us in such beautiful fullness. And so it's a joy to get to come for the 51st time tonight to Matthew's gospel. We're going to be looking, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 14, all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 15. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word. And when they, the disciples and Jesus, had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" Let's ask for the help of our Lord Jesus as we come to seek to understand his words. O Lord Jesus, prophet of prophets, prince of preachers, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, we look to you to do tonight what only you can do. You are the only one who can radically renovate our hearts. You are the only one who can work faith and repentance in us. You are the only one who can give us understanding here in this word. And if you don't, we will be like the crowds and like the Pharisees and scribes. And so we pray, have mercy upon us tonight. O Lord, help us. We ask this all in your mighty name. Amen. Criticism is a topic much too little discussed in the church. Being critiqued and giving critique, these are necessary parts of being fallen creatures who live in a fallen world. And yet, many Christians are not equipped to be on the receiving end of criticism, nor are they trained as to how and when to dish out criticism to others. And the results are disastrous. In my opinion, much of the contention and division in the church and in the home is the result of a lack of humble wisdom in receiving and giving critique. It is here that we have much to learn from our Lord Jesus, who handled critique with perfect humility and perfect wisdom. And in the account before us tonight, Jesus is both on the receiving end of criticism and the giving end of criticism. He and his disciples have just arrived on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. They've landed on a desert coastal plain in Gennesaret, and this is about 3 miles south of Capernaum. You'll remember that this is after a busy day of ministry on the other side of the sea and a sleepless night on the tumultuous sea. And so by the time they get to the other side, the disciples are ready for rest. But when they arrive in Gennesaret, the sick begin flocking to Christ. They're flocking to him in search of healing. Those of you here tonight who suffer or have a loved one who suffers from a debilitating disease or disability, you can understand the crowd's excitement at the news of Christ's arrival. Here is a physician who can cure the incurable. And yet, the crowds are fixated merely upon the physical. They haven't come to Jesus to get their sinful records cleared or their sinful hearts cleansed. They're focused upon externals, not internals. And in so doing, they prove that they are actually disciples of the religious leaders, not disciples of Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes here, it's quite remarkable. They have traveled all the way from Jerusalem in order to dish out critique to our Lord, in order to confront him. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, the religious leaders who have fought against Jesus have been local religious leaders. But now the head honchos from the holy city come, and they come with sharp criticism upon their tongues. Though their criticism is malicious and groundless, it's what we could call destructive criticism. Christ, in his humble wisdom, turns it on its head, using it as an occasion to critique the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and the crowds, impressing upon them, first, that true religion submits to holy authority. True religion submits to holy authority. The destructive criticism of the religious leaders is couched in the form of a question. You see it there in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They are accusing Christ's followers of breaking the oral teaching of the rabbis that requires that before a meal is eaten, hands be washed. Kids, your parents might have a similar rule in the home. That's when you come in for dinner, you must wash your hands. But this tradition of the elders is not about germs. This is before the discovery of microbes. This is before the invention of hand sanitizer. They are not worried about germs and viruses. This is all about holiness. The religious leaders claim that eating with unwashed hands renders you unclean and unfit for the presence of God, that it actually morally and ceremonially defiles you. Now, it's true that in the ceremonial law, God did require the priests to wash their hands and their feet before serving him in the tabernacle temple. You see that in a number of places, Exodus 30 being one of those. It was a symbol. It was a picture of the need, if sinners are to approach God's holy presence, the need to be cleansed, the need to have, even as we saw in Psalm 24, clean hands and a pure heart. But nowhere in the law did God require every Israelite to wash their hands before every meal. And the religious leaders actually know that. They understand that very well, which is the reason that they don't ask Jesus, why do your disciples break the law of Moses? They don't ask that. They ask, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? The Jews believe that their oral traditions are of the same authority as their written scriptures. And so in their minds, the tradition and the scriptures are on the same level. But what actually happened in practice was that their tradition ended up being over the scriptures themselves. And that's why Jesus responds to their critical question, not by answering it. He will answer it later on, but by asking a critical question himself. Verse 3, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Notice the sharp contrast that he makes here in verse 3, calling the commandment God's and the tradition theirs. God's word, which bears his very authority, was being broken for the sake of their tradition, which bears nothing more than human authority. How was it being broken? Well, Jesus tells them in verses 4 through 6, giving one example. "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.'" Jesus here quotes from the fifth commandment in both its positive form in Exodus 20 and its negative form in Exodus 21. The command to honor your parents, it bears divine authority. It is non-negotiable. But what the Jews had done is they had contrived a formal legal mechanism known as Corban, wherein wealth and property and possessions, they would be dedicated to God, dedicated to the temple, and yet they wouldn't be given until a later time. And so you would dedicate your money and your things to God, and yet you would still be able to keep it and enjoy it for yourself. But one of the stipulations when it came to Corban was that it was impermissible to then give it to others. And so the Jews utilized this human tradition as a way of jettisoning their responsibility to care for their aging and needy parents while still sounding very godly. "Sorry, Mom, it's dedicated to God. Can't help." Jesus sums up the problem in verse 6. Look at those words. Those are words that we would do well to reflect upon. "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Okay, we might not be familiar with this particular tradition of the Jews. It's not something we maybe see people practicing today, but certainly this broader critique in verse 6 is something we see all the time. We see it, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, which for the sake of their man-made sacraments and icons makes void the second commandment. We see it in the mainline Protestant Church, which for the sake of their man-made ideologies of expressive individualism and unconditional affirmation make void the seventh commandments. But lest we think that because we hold to sola scriptura, the Reformation mantra that scripture alone is our foundational authority for faith and life, lest we think that because we're reformed, we're somehow immune to this problem. We need to be very careful and examine ourselves at this point. Friends, you and I have traditions. Our confession of faith, our catechisms, our book of church order, directory of public worship. Do you recognize that these are human traditions? We call it the Reformed tradition. And there's many dangers here when it comes to tradition. One danger for us when we think particularly about our creeds, confessions, catechisms, one danger is that we force the scriptures to fit the mold of our particular creed, making void the third and the ninth commandments, misrepresenting God and his truth. It's a very real threat that we say, this is our creed, and we're going to make sure that everything in the scriptures fits that. And so what happens is the scriptures come under the authority of the confession or the catechism or whatever it might be. Another danger is that we so prize our confessional theology that we arrogantly write off or angrily berate any Christian who disagrees, making void the sixth commandment, murdering another in our hearts. Listen, Jesus is not against tradition. The problem here is not tradition. The problem is human tradition muzzling divine revelation. Tradition must always be in the service of God's word. It must always be subordinate to God's word. That's why we call our confession and catechisms and book of church order, we call them subordinate standards. Subordinate to what? Our primary standard, which is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the Word of God. The reality is that without tradition, you and I wouldn't even be here tonight. Okay, do you recognize that? We are here tonight because of tradition. Nowhere in this book does God command, you must worship me morning and evening on the Lord's Day. It's a part of the Reformed tradition. As we seek to the best of our ability to establish practices that enable us to keep the fourth commandment in its new covenant application, this tradition serves God's revealed will in his word, since we are called to keep the Sabbath day holy, not the Sabbath hour or the Sabbath morning. Furthermore, there are biblical principles, such as the fact that Old Covenant worship entailed morning and evening sacrifices, biblical principles that have led to the formation of this practice. So in saying it's tradition, I'm not just saying we just came up with it because we thought, oh, this will be a fun thing to do. There is a biblical weight to what we are doing. We are seeking to take what God has said his revealed will is for us and work that out in our particular context to the best of our ability. But we don't have to blush when we say it's tradition. It is. Tradition is not a boogeyman that we need to fear. What we need to fear is tradition becoming our ultimate authority. For the moment that happens, friends, is the moment we lose true religion. The moment our tradition becomes our ultimate authority, we lose true religion. It happened among the covenant people of God in Isaiah's day. It's happening in the midst of Christ's ministry among the covenant people of God. And that's why Jesus can directly apply Isaiah 29:13, a text that was addressing people nearly 800 years prior in Isaiah's day. And he could say, Isaiah was prophesying of you. Verses 8 and 9. What did Isaiah say? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now we heard Isaiah 29, and at the beginning of the chapter you see that the people of God, the city, is partaking in holy festivals. They're giving themselves to religious ritual. But despite all of that, God pronounces that he's coming against them in judgment. Their worship is vanity, for it is not reckoning with him. They're not fearing him in their hearts. They're not loving him. They're not actually serving him. They're blind, blind to his truth, blind to his glory. And so what they're doing is, with a heart void for God and a mind that does not understand the word of God, they sounded and acted like they were submitting to God's authority. But in reality, it was the self that was sovereign. The sovereign self. And Jesus says what was true then is true now. Points his fingers straight at these religious leaders. These are some of the most powerful religious men in the first century. He points at them and said, Isaiah's speaking of you. He turns their criticism on its head and shoves it in their face. Jesus has the wisdom to know when to offer a stern rebuke. And here's the thing, he has the humility to do it. We talked about that this morning in Acts 6, how it took a remarkable amount of humility for the apostles to say, it is not right for us to serve tables. Because that sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? It does. And yet it was a remarkable demonstration of humility. So too here. This has the appearance of arrogance. But it takes a tremendous amount of humility to do what our Lord does here. Friends, it is pride, and pride alone, that makes us fear man. And do you know what happens when we fear man? We are crippled by their criticism, and we are silent when we should issue criticism to them. And Jesus demonstrates the exact opposite. He's not moved by their destructive criticism, and he's not afraid to speak a hard word to these godless deceivers who were themselves deceived. Jesus is no man-fearer, and yet the disciples are quite concerned about offending these important men. You see that in their question in verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? It's one of those obvious questions like, yeah, duh, they were offended. And that's essentially how Jesus responds in verses 13 and 14 by way of two analogies. He essentially says, don't worry about what these religious leaders think. They are dead to God. They are blind to his truth, and they are heading swiftly to divine judgment. Sure, they are offended by my words, but God is offended by their hypocritical hearts, and that is the offense that really matters. Who cares what they think about me? For second, true religion springs from holy affections. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus finally turns to address the original criticism lobbed at him in verse 2. But interestingly, he doesn't address it by speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. He turns instead to the crowds. Crowds who were under the sway of their false teaching. And he says, "Hear, understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." The Jews understood that defilement was from the outside in. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Actually, defilement is from the inside out. As with the parables in chapter 13, this analogy is confusing to the crowds. But it leads to understanding in the disciples as they inquire as to its meaning. Verse 15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." It's really, more properly speaking, a proverb. And yet it's striking that Peter here calls it a parable. Jesus' response with a gracious rebuke for their dullness, and then he graciously explains in verses 17 and 18. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person." He's saying, look, your GI tract, it has an amazing ability to handle harmful germs and toxins and to expel them from your body. Furthermore, a little dirt in the gut never hurt anyone, unless you get that dirt from the church property with its high levels of lead. That might be a bit problematic. Regardless of whether you wash your hands or not before a meal, the food goes into your body, it is processed, and then it goes out of the body. And so there's nothing inherently defiling about what we put in our mouths. Instead, we are morally defiled by what comes out of our mouths. For as Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, or what he said back in chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is our inner command center. It is the very core, the very center of who we are. And from it springs not only the words we speak, but also the actions that we perform. And these are what render us morally filthy and unfit for the presence of God. Every single one of us here tonight knows what that feels like, to feel morally dirty. It's a universal human experience. It's hard to actually put words to. It's not so much that you feel physically dirty. You can be perfectly clean, fresh out of the shower. But when you perform an act that you know is morally heinous, when you are living a life that you know is a lie, it leaves you feeling not physically, but soulishly. This is a defilement of the soul. We are by nature unclean. And that unclean isn't outside of us, it's from within us. The problem is at the very core of who we are. Because as Jesus says, verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Do you notice anything about the order of those things? Following the second table of the law, the sixth commandment, murder, the seventh commandment, adultery and sexual immorality, the eighth commandment, theft, the ninth commandment, false witness, and slander. And in the context here, what Jesus is saying as he is saying, of the religious leaders themselves, by making void the commandments of God by their own tradition, these religious leaders show that they have a serious, serious heart problem. That heart problem is only going to be manifested in greater fullness as these very leaders, these Jerusalem Jews, they are, for the sake of their tradition, about to murder Jesus, making void the sixth commandment. And they're going to do it by way of bribery, making void the eighth commandment, and by way of slander, making void the ninth commandment. And they're going to do it all in religious language and religious show, serving God. And all of it will be evidence of their desperately wicked hearts, evidence of unholy affection. They are the ones who are truly defiled, and no amount of ritual can change that. You see, it's very easy to follow man-made traditions when you have an evil heart, but it is impossible to follow the law of God when you have an evil heart. And while you might be able to manage restraining your anger and your lusts and your tongue while in public, you have no ability, and I have no ability, to change the heart. None. There's only one thing required of you when you go into the hospital to get a heart transplant. When you lay yourself on the operating table, only one thing you need to do. Do you know what it is? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you go into the pre-op room and you start arguing with the nurses that you don't need anesthesia and you're perfectly capable of doing this operation all yourself, they're going to kindly show you to the door. No one can transplant their own heart. You need a gifted surgeon, someone other than you, to do the work for you while you are out cold. And here's the tragedy of tragedies in this text. The surgeon of surgeons is standing before these men, and he is telling them that they need new hearts. And do you know how they respond? They respond by hardening their hearts toward him all the more. Don't do that. If you've come here tonight, and even as the word is going forth, you recognize this heart is evil. Okay, all of these things that Jesus is talking about coming forth from the heart, that's my life. And you feel dirty. Okay, preacher knows what that's like. You feel filthy and unfit for the presence of God. And like any moment, he's just going to squash me. I deserve his judgment. And try as I might, going through religious ritual after religious ritual, I try to read my Bible more, I try to pray more, I come to church, man, I even come to the evening service, and yet there is nothing I can do to make this soul clean. Nothing. Maybe I feel a little bit better for a little while. Oh, went to church, good, man, doing okay. No, it doesn't get rid of the stain. Okay, I know what that's like. If you're here tonight and that's where you're at, don't stay there. Jesus is offering this sharp word because he wants to give you life. That's what constructive criticism is all about. It's for the good of the person it's being directed towards. And Christ renders this scathing critique so that you might come to terms with your incurably wicked heart and get on his operating table and say, put me out and do your work, O Christ. Do it. Give me clean hands and a pure heart. Do what only you can do. Don't leave me as I am. Christ alone can purify the hearts. Okay, I can speak from experience of knowing what it's like to be defiled. I can also speak from experience, friends, of what it's like to be cleansed and purified and of the sanctifying power of his grace. Jesus is a powerful God. And he can take sinners like us and radically renovate our affections so that we keep the fifth commandment, protecting and promoting authority, so that we keep the sixth commandment, protecting and promoting life, so that we keep the seventh commandment, protecting and promoting marriage, so that we keep the eighth commandment, protecting and promoting private property, so that we keep the ninth commandment, protecting and promoting truth. Of course, because of our remaining corruption, we don't keep it perfectly, and we certainly don't keep it in order to merit anything from God. But if we are his sincere followers, we will walk in his commands. Those who love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And that's because true religion springs from holy affections. And if you love God, you're going to live for him. You're going to reflect him. So what Jesus is saying here is that just as we are defiled from the inside out in Adam, so too, by his grace, we can be cleansed from the inside out in and through him, our Lord Jesus. The destructive criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes, the constructive criticism of Christ together. These things expose the chief marks of false religion. False religion has two main marks. If you can spot these marks, you know it's false. Unholy authority and unholy affections. And so this critique, this clash of critiques, it lays that before us. But for those who have ears to hear, this confrontation is an invitation. It's an invitation into true religion, marked by holy authority and holy affections. All of us are here tonight. That's obvious. We're here tonight, and externally speaking, we're honoring God with our lips, worshiping him with our lives. But you can perform those externals with a heart that is far from God and hardened towards his word. You know, you can preach like I'm preaching right now with a heart that is far from God and hard towards his word. It's a scary thing how self-deceived we can become. And so Jesus is just going after the heart. Now, after 50 sermons in Matthew, we've been seeing this over and over and over again. The heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. Maybe you're thinking, this just sounds like every other sermon we've heard in this series. Brothers and sisters, this is what you and I need to hear. We need to grapple with these truths. We need to ask, how's my heart? Is it close to him, not far from him? Is it bent beneath his word, even when this word cuts with conviction? Listen, this word is my authority. I'm not going to stand over it in judgment. I'm not going to harden my heart towards it. If he says it, it's as good as done. Is this heart growing to reflect him in self-giving love? It's frighteningly easy, I already said it, frighteningly easy to be self-deceived. Thinking our religion is true when in reality it's false. So take a good look in the mirror, friends. What are the marks of your religion? We read it this morning in the assurance of pardon from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Turn there quickly in closing. Ezekiel 36, it's great new covenant prophecy. Allow this to be your mirror in which you examine yourself. Take this home with you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Okay, think about what our Lord has just been saying. And you shall be clean from all your defilements, your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And here's what the result will be. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If that's not a fitting summary of your religion, you are not a true Christian. If that does not describe you, you're not a Christian. At least not a sincere one. This is true of every sincere follower of Jesus. Of course, the walking in his commandments, as I already said, it's going to vary from disciple to disciple. And we all have seasons of backsliding and falling. And yet, these realities are reality for every sinner savingly united to Jesus Christ. He gives them a new heart, and he washes them of their filth. It's a glorious thing. And if it's not true of you tonight, don't leave this place until it is. Jesus, in this very text, is offering these realities to you. Come to him. He can cleanse you. He can give you a new heart. He can deliver you from the judgments to come. Submit to his authoritative word and lay your heart bare before him and ask him to give you holy affections. Affections that eye him, that prize him, that love him. Because that, friends, as we have seen over and over, is really the mark of true religion. I love thee, Lord Jesus. That's it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what an awesome thing it is to have our sins washed away, to have our guilt and our filth removed from us. We thank you, O God, for the cleansing power of your blood. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as the eternal Son of God, you are able, and not only able, but as the incarnate Son of God, you are willing to take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, hearts, as Jeremiah says, have your law written upon them, so that we run in the way of your commandments, so that instead of going every evil way, we go in your ways. We rise up and follow you, and we begin to reflect you in all of your moral beauty. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Open our eyes and our hearts to it more and more. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who still have a heart of stone and know not what it is to be cleansed of their filths and their defilement before you. Open their eyes to what you are offering them in the gospel. Make their hearts willing to receive you, Lord Jesus, and to know the joy of salvation in you. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would make us glad tonight in this great gospel truth, and that you would help us to be a people who submit to your holy authority in your word, and who have hearts that are characterized by Godward holy affections. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from self-deception. We pray this all in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.